As you can see, we'll be discussing Rabbinic Judaism's objections to Christianity, by which I mean we're going to talk about certain reasons why Judaism does not believe Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore why Christianity is really not a valid religion, if we may use that terminology. So the way I'll set up the class is I'll give their argument and my counter argument, and we'll go that way through certain topics. Now, what I've chosen to do is I don't take the Jewish arguments and then respond with Christian scholarship or the New Testament. What I'm doing is I'm saying I'm going to take your Jewish arguments and I'll respond by citing from Rabbinic Judaism's very own authoritative writings, from the writings of individual Jewish scholars and rabbis. So in that way, if I can refute your arguments with your own material, you see, you have to iron out those issues before we say Christianity versus Judaism, and here's the arguments, okay? So I'm saying clean up your camp first, and let's work some of this stuff out. So let me start with a quotation from Rabbi Moritz Kurtzer, who says, "Jews do not quote Jesus as a model, not because we could not identify with much that he taught, but because his life and death are so intrinsically central to Christianity. Were we to point to Jesus' behavior or teachings as our guide in life, we would feel as if we were crossing the boundary from Judaism to Christianity. The Lord's Prayer, for instance, has nothing in it with which Jews would not agree. It is a prayer for the coming of God's reign, a doctrine taught by every rabbi of the first and second century. But we would not say the Lord's Prayer, since it is part of Christian liturgy, associated firmly with the bedrock of Christian faith. Similarly, Jesus is known to have preached the Golden Rule, but we do not cite Jesus to the effect that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, even though we agree that we should. It is always hard to second-guess history, but it is interesting to imagine what would have happened if the life of Jesus had not been appropriated by Christianity. What would have happened if he had been remembered only as the Jew he was, but not as the Savior? His life might, in that case, have been retained by Jewish sources. He might well have remained a Jewish moral hero like the Pharisees of his time, who were much like him. But precisely because Jesus was recognized by Christians as the Christ, he could not be recognized as a Jewish role model by those Jews who did not accept his divinity." Now, let's start by, I want to define for you rabbinic literature, which ones we'll be citing, so that when I mention these various works, you'll know what we're talking about already. And we'll start by the Mishnah, which is codification of Jewish oral laws completed around the year 200 AD and representing various oral traditions. And we have the Gemara, which it comments on the Mishnah. Okay, now when you put these in writing and you put them together, it's called the Talmud. And there's actually two Talmuds, the Babylonian and the Jerusalem or Palestinian. And they were put into writing between 400 and 500 AD. Jews would consider this as much, extremely Orthodox Jews would consider the Talmud as much the Word of God as the Tanakh, as the Old Testament. Then we have the Mishnah. It's an anthology and compilation of homilies consisting both of biblical exegesis and sermons. And there's several. These were written between 400 and 1200 AD. And for instance, the two we'll be citing today, Midrash Rabbah from the 4th century and Pesikta Rabbati from the 9th. So let's jump right into discussing Jewish messianic concepts. What kind of Messiah were the Jews expecting? And we'll start by quoting, again, since this is our first topic, we'll quote the objection first, and then we'll respond. From Rabbi Shraga Simon, who writes, "What is the Messiah supposed to accomplish? The Bible says that he will build the third temple, gather the Jews back to the land of Israel, usher in an era of world peace, and end all hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease. spread universal knowledge of the God of Israel, which will unite humanity as one. The historical fact is that Jesus fulfilled none of these messianic prophecies. Christians counter that Jesus will fulfill these in the second coming, but Jewish sources show that the Messiah will fulfill the prophecies outright, and no concept of a second coming exists. Now, I would recommend, as you hear these objections, just think about how strongly worded they are, how logical they seem, and maybe how you might respond to them. Because, like I said, I've chosen my own way of responding from their own material. But the problem with this argument is that, and it is, you might agree, I'd be interested to know if you agree, that it is a very typical, generalized Jewish concept. To this very day, you can ask a typical Jew, what's the Messiah going to be like? He'll tell you this exactly. But it is a generalized misconception, really, because throughout history, Jews have believed in various messianic concepts, all sorts of concepts, that the Messiah would be a divine agent, or some believed he would be just a man, some that he would work miracles, some that he would just work through politics. Others that he would bring instant world peace, and some that redemption would come gradually. Some even taught the Messiah, one Messiah would come twice, or two Messiahs would come one time each. Some that he would be a humble, suffering servant who dies for our sins, and some that he would be a triumphant king who wipes out Israel's enemies. So there's quite a variety out there. For example, even in the writings of one single sage, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, who's known as the Rambam or Maimonides, in Mishneh Torah he writes, "Do not think that King Messiah will have to perform signs and wonders, bring anything new into being, revive the dead, or do similar things. It is not so." But then in his epistle to Yemen he writes, "How and where will the Messiah emerge? An individual will arise who will not be recognized before his appearance, and the signs and wonders that he performs will prove the truth of his claim and the truth of his lineage." Now let's go right to the Talmud at Sanhedrin 98a, where it says, "It is written, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." That's from Daniel 7:13. "While it is written, behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding upon an ass," from Zechariah 9:7. "If they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven, if not lowly and riding upon an ass." So we see instantly, right away in the Talmud, they're acknowledging these two different possibilities and saying he might come this way, might come this other way. From Pesikta Rabbati 15:10, "My beloved is like a gazelle." That's from Song of Solomon 2:9. Rabbi Isaac said, "As a gazelle appears and then disappears, so Moses, the first Messiah, appeared to Israel and then disappeared from them." Rabbi Berechiah said in the name of Rabbi Levi, "Like the first Redeemer, so the last Redeemer. As the first one appeared before them and then disappeared from them, so the last Redeemer will appear to them and then disappear from them." In Midrash Rabbah 5:6, commenting on Ruth, states the same thing virtually. So we see this idea of a Messiah that comes and then goes away and then comes back. Okay, the objection said, no concept of a second coming exists. But we see right here in the rabbinic writings, it's right there. Let's look at the two Messiah theory for a minute, citing from Raphael Patai, who is a noted anthropologist and biblical scholar who taught Hebrew at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, and he states, "The splitting of the Messiah in two persons, which took place in the Talmudic period, achieved another purpose besides resolving the dilemma of the slain Messiah," in which they're referring to Daniel 9. "According to an old tradition, the Messiah was perfectly prefigured in Moses, but Moses died before he could lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Consequently, for the parallel to be complete, the Messiah, too, had to die before accomplishing his great task of ultimate redemption. Since, however, the Messiah would not be the true Redeemer of God if he did not fulfill the task, the only solution was to let one Messiah, like Moses, die, and then assign the completion of the work of redemption to a second Messiah." Okay, so what we're looking at is, you see, we look at the Tanakh, the Old Testament, with hindsight. We can already see what has happened. While they're looking at it trying to figure out what is going to happen, and therefore it's a lot harder. It's a lot harder for them because they're basically doing guesswork, and they're noticing in the Old Testament how maybe he'll come this way, maybe this way, maybe this way, maybe this, and they're trying to figure it out. And so at a point like this, they came up with the idea that maybe it's two messiahs. So see, the point I'm showing you all this variety of stuff to prove that you can't just say this is what Jews believe and this is what we've always believed and only believe. That is not like that. Another example here, if I can quote Zechariah 12:10, it states, "I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And Dr. Abraham Cohen comments on this passage. In the Talmud, the passage is interpreted with reference to the Messianic era, and the martyr who is thrust through is the Messiah, the son of Joseph, who will fall in battle. Okay, so here are the scriptures being applied to a Messiah who actually dies. And if I may mention, he calls him the son of Joseph. These are the names in the two Messiah concept. The first one would be the Messiah, the son of Joseph. He would die, and then the Messiah, the son of David, would come and complete the work of redemption. So I think we've shown that there's no one clear-cut Jewish messianic concept, which would lend the question, well, how can we then say that the Christian concept is wrong? Okay, if we have no clear-cut, one absolute concept, how could you say, well, that one's wrong for sure? And mind you, what I'm referring to as the Christian messianic concept is the one that the Jews, who believed Jesus was the Messiah originally, held to. Okay? And I'll make an attempt of being unbiased and stating that I do believe that the so-called Christian concept is a superior concept in that it doesn't only apply certain texts. It doesn't say he'll only do this, but he won't do that. It applies all of them. And two comings, yes, but it applies all of them. It doesn't disregard any just because they are whatever you want to say. They're inconvenient or they're too much like Christianity. So, you know, it applies all of them. And if I may mention that there are 558 separate quotations from rabbinic writings in which 456 biblical texts are interpreted messianically. And I guarantee you, all of those 456 are not about a conquering king who comes and brings instant redemption. Yes, sir. We'll get close to answering that a little later, yeah. And at the moment where I get to it, ask again if I don't. Some people say short attention span. I like to say multitasking, but I don't know what's going to happen. So what is the Jewish view of Jesus? Well, it varies quite a bit. Some say that he was a good moral rabbi whose followers mistakenly deified him. And some say he was a false prophet who deserved to die the way he did. And some plain don't like him because, you know, Jesus said, bring my enemies before me and kill them. So it's another issue. Is nobody going to ask me what on earth I'm talking about?
Where did he come up? Where did you come up with that one?
We're at apologetics conference the third day, and everyone's like, oh, really? He said that?
I want to know him.
Come on.
It's common for the Jews to believe that Moses was kind of the first Messiah figure.
Yeah, now, take the word Messiah as generically as it should be used in that term. Because he was the Redeemer as he brought them out of Egypt, okay?
So they kind of feel that he fulfilled those.
I would just use the term Messiah in his case a lot more generically than even when later we get to the two Messiah theory. That's even a little different. But you see, they're calling the Messiah because he was anointed by God to do the ministry, to take the... But let's get back to this issue. Who has a Bible? How about a red letter? Anybody? Red letter edition? Would you look at Luke 19:27? Just read the verse there. Because see, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed his followers, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. This might have been a fine lesson if Jesus lived up to it. But when it came to his own enemies, Jesus declared, take my enemies who would not have me rule over them, bring them here and kill them before me. And he gives a citation. And Gerald Siegel does the same thing. He says, he who advocated killing enemies cannot be called the ruler of peace. Okay, and right there they give you the citation, Luke 19:27. Is it in red?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Could you read it, somebody?
Luke 19:27, yeah, says, but these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.
Okay, now close your Bible. See? That's what they're doing. Exactly. Read the verse, close your Bible. You're done. That's what Jesus said. Now we can, you see? Okay, open it back up. Go to the beginning of that chapter. And it'll tell you Jesus told them a parable. So now he starts telling a story, and a character in the story makes that statement. So are the letters red? Yes, Jesus said it, but they weren't his words. You see, he's telling a story. But you see how... You see, exactly. This is how careful you have to be. Because I guarantee you, if I was a good old-fashioned... someone who didn't care to be nice to Christianity, I would read this and say, great. I wouldn't pick up the Bible and let me check it out. Let me look at the content. No. So this is why we're here, folks. This is exactly why. To just think for a moment and say, let me look at it. Let me look it up. Let me check it out. Let me question it. Okay. Let's go to the next section now. And we'll discuss abrogated or new commandments. Abrogation just means a formal annulment. So let me start by pointing out that I had been dialoguing, corresponding really, with a Hasidic teacher of Orthodox Jewish Judaism, Torah, and Jewish law. He was in New York, and we were writing back and forth. And I asked him, what about this issue of the Messiah maybe canceling some commandments and bringing new ones? And he wrote to me and said, quote, no rabbis anywhere and no Jewish scholars anywhere speak of the abrogation of the law when the Messiah comes. Sorry to disappoint you, but there's no such belief in Judaism. Okay, now, again, somebody tells you that. Because, see, the issue is, don't we keep kosher? Why don't we, right, do all these things that are in the Old Testament? Isn't the Messiah supposed to enforce Torah? How come you Christians now say we don't have to do that? And so this Hasid told me, no rabbi anywhere, no Jewish scholar anywhere. There's no such thing in Judaism as canceling commandments or even bringing new ones, however you want to look at it. And so let me read the objections, which let's start with Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan. In many places, the Bible says the Torah was given forever. It is therefore impossible to say that it has been replaced by a new law or testament. Rabbi Shraga Simon says, the Messiah would lead the Jewish people to full Torah observance. The Talmud states that all mitzvahs, that's commandments, remain binding forever, and anyone coming to change the Torah is immediately identified as a false prophet. Keep that in mind. Pinchas Stoppler points out that the Torah itself clearly states in many places that its laws are eternal, never to be abolished. And Rabbi Maimonides states, I believe with the complete faith that this Torah will not be exchanged and there will be no other Torah from the Creator. Blessed be His name. Let's start by considering, though, that even the Torah itself is somewhat dynamic. Okay, for instance, let me give you an example. In Leviticus 17:3-7, it states that when the people killed an ox, lamb, or goat, they were to bring it, quote, unto the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering unto Hashem before the tabernacle of Hashem. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Okay, so if you're going to slaughter an animal, you bring it to the tabernacle first. You do this forever, right? But in Deuteronomy 12, 15, and 21, they are allowed to, quote, kill and eat flesh within all thy gates, if the place which Hashem thy God shall choose to put his name there be too far from thee. Okay, so once in the land, the tabernacle might be further away, because now you're expanding into the land. So God says, okay, this is just being practical. How are you going to transport the meat back and forth? So now it's like, okay, go ahead and do it at your own home. You see? It's somewhat dynamic. It's already, God is allowing. But even though the first one said, this shall be a statute for unto them throughout their generations. Which, I think from the context and what's happening, doesn't mean you do this forever. It means you will do this throughout your generations as long as it's relevant. Okay, it's kind of hyperbole. It's an exaggerated way of saying, this is what you will do. But then God says, do it differently. Well, that's when you stop doing it. And just as an aside, because I was reading from the Jewish Publication Society Bible, Hashem is, instead of pronouncing the Tetragrammaton, God's name, Hashem, Ha means the, and Shem means name. So Jews will sometimes refer to God as Hashem, the name, just as a side note. Keep in mind also that Jeremiah 31, starting at 31, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And as you keep reading that, it's obvious that part of that will be fulfilled in the second coming. But God is telling you right then and there, I will make a new covenant and it will be different. Okay? Let's look at the Jewish Encyclopedia at 15, page 1244. It states, in the Bible there is no text unanimously understood to affirm explicitly the eternity or non-abrogability of the Torah. However, many laws of the Torah are accompanied by phrases such as an everlasting injunction throughout your generations. That's what we just saw. The rabbis taught that the Torah would continue to exist in the world to come, although some of them were the opinion that innovations would be made in the Messianic era. Saadia Gaon interpreted the verse, remember ye the Torah of Moses? Behold, I will send you Elijah, as teaching that the Torah will hold valid until the prophet Elijah returns to herald the resurrection. Now, if we look at Psalm 110, 1 through 4, it talks about the Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, right? That the Messiah would be that. So a new priesthood would necessitate a new law. If not, he'd be a Levitical priest. This is a new priesthood. When the Messiah comes, it necessitates new laws. And let me point out that if you remember, I said keep in mind the charge that stated if anyone coming to change the Torah is immediately identified as a false prophet. Because the Talmud makes a statement that all the commandments were reduced just to one single one. And would anyone venture a guess, perhaps, as to what that one commandment might be that they can all be reduced down to? Did I put it in the notes?
Yeah.
All right, so I gave it away. I put it in the notes. I forgot. I need to take it out of there for surprise factor. Fine. So just to paraphrase the Talmud, because it's a long statement, so I'll just paraphrase the Talmud at Makot 23b through 24a. 613 commandments were transmitted to Moses on Mount Sinai. After Moses, David came and reduced the 613 to 11. Then Isaiah came and reduced the commandments to 6. Micah came and reduced them to 3. Isaiah came and reduced them to 2. Amos came and reduced them to 1. Habakkuk came and also reduced it to 1. This one commandment is the righteous shall live by faith. And I thought it was fascinating because in Romans 1, 16 and 17 it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So fascinating parallel there. But you see what's going on here is even in the Talmud itself, it's reducing commandments, reducing. So who are the false prophets? I didn't say it. I didn't say that. Who was it? Rabbi Shriver Simon said that, not me. And in Midrash Rabbah, Genesis volume 2, 98:9, it says, the Messiah will compose for them words of Torah. He will restore to them their errors. And the footnote explains that it means he will propound new meanings and interpretations of the Torah. And he will point out where they have misunderstood the Torah. Now, I'd like to point out some scholarship by Jacob Luderbach, whose book describes him as the complete Jewish scholar who embodied almost every important phase of European Jewish learning and was primarily a Talmudist. Now, in his book, I found an interesting chapter entitled, the book is called Rabbinic Essays. The chapter is entitled, Halakha Does Not Hesitate to Abolish Biblical Laws. Okay, so what is this halakha that he's saying? They don't even hesitate to abolish biblical laws. Well, halakha is Judaism's rabbinic religious law. Okay, so Judaism's religious law, that's what it's called, the halakha. So why is he saying that? So he says, we turn to a consideration of those cases wherein the halakha found it necessary to abolish certain biblical laws which it conceived to be out of harmony with the spirit of Torah. In such cases, they would justify the process, the procedure, on the principle mentioned above, that when the cause of true religion demands, certain laws may be abolished. In the footnotes, he states, I said here only cases in which the halakha avowedly declared that it consciously changed or modified the biblical law for some ethical reason. There are, however, many other instances in which the halakha, influenced by its higher ethical conceptions, unconsciously, so to speak, explained away or changed biblical laws. So that's actually a very common understanding that Jewish religious law has, in fact, changed or abrogated certain commandments in the Torah. And in that light, I'd like to point out that Jesus actually said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So now to the objection that, hey, you know, no religious Jewish leader accepted Jesus. Now, how could it be that uneducated Jews or Gentile pagans know better than they do? You see, this argument is used to this day. In this form, as stated by Pinchas Stopler, if Jesus was really the Messiah, why does the New Testament admit that all the rabbis of the time, without one exception, rejected his claim? Why was there not one man of learning, nor one prominent leader who accepted him? And Rabbi Shmuel Arkush agrees, he was rejected by the Jews of his time, a generation which included some of our greatest rabbis. Okay? So why is that? Well, you know, as I thought about how they're talking about the rabbis of his time and some of the greatest rabbis, I tried to find something historically relevant as close as I could to the time of Jesus with which to respond to this argument. And I landed on the fact that Rabbi Akiva, who was the leading rabbinic authority of his age, proclaimed that a man named Simon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. And that was in 132. And Maimonides actually describes Bar Kokhba as a great king whom all of Israel, including the sages, were convinced was the Messiah. Personally, I'd be slightly more reserved in my statements about Bar Kokhba than Maimonides was. But this is just to show you. Even 1,000 years later, Maimonides is still saying, yes, they thought he was the Messiah. You see what I mean? Ultimately, though, you see, my point is, with all due respect to those more learned than myself, would we have been better off listening to those religious leaders who just a century after Christ are saying, this man is the Messiah, and then changed their minds when he died in battle? Ultimately, I think, though, it's an argument we can't win, only because when you think of people like Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, right, Paul?
What happened to Paul?
When you think of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Anna the prophetess, the other members of the unnamed members of the Sanhedrin, what about them? It's all too simple. If they believe Jesus is the Messiah, then they're heretics, so they don't count as religious leaders. Okay? It's like this. See, this Jewish mother bought her son two brand new t-shirts, a blue one and a yellow one. Well, the next morning, he comes down to breakfast with his brand new blue shirt. And she says, Saul, I see you wearing your brand new blue shirt I bought you. So what's wrong with the yellow one? That's all too accurate, I'll have you know. But you can't win, you know what I mean? It's because you point this fact out, and it's like, well, if they believe that, then they don't count. It's one of those one of those things. Although it does make me think that the fact that Jesus was rejected by many of the authorities of his day, I think it puts him in the same class as most of the prophets from the Torah, from the Tanakh. How many of them were rejected, persecuted, jailed even, killed? I think he's in good company, personally. Not to mention the fact that, for instance, Psalm 18:22 states the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8:14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. And be sure to read Romans chapter 11, which gives you a lot of good information about his rejection. Lastly, in this section, let me point out that the Talmud at Sota 49b states, in the footsteps of the Messiah, the wisdom of the learned will degenerate. And the footnote explains that it's just before his advent. So just before the Messiah is coming, the wisdom of the scribes, the learned sages, rabbis will degenerate. That's what the Talmud says. It's not me. That's what they're saying. Now, I wanted to, that's pretty much the end of our point-counterpoint. Now I want to talk about, you see, to me, when I run across these arguments against Jesus' messiahship, and I find that I can refute them by citing Jewish sources, it boggles my mind. How come I can do that? How come I, a nobody, can do that? Don't these people, these rabbis, these brilliant scholars, it's just as easy for them to find out. But, and I'm not the type to make heavy charges without being able to back them up. So I'm going to say something and then we'll look at the evidence. You see, back in the day, let's say Isaiah 53, for instance, what is it talking about? Well, you ask any Jew today, and they'll tell you, it's about Israel as a whole, as a nation, as a people. You look at the ancient rabbinic writings, and it's about the Messiah, it's about the Messiah, it's about the Messiah. So what happened? Well, I think as Christians, right, Jews who believed in Jesus and pagans who came in started pointing to Jesus as the Messiah and claiming he fulfilled the prophecy from the Torah, the Jewish leadership started saying, let's take these messianic prophecies that they claim Jesus fulfilled, and we'll say they're not really messianic. We'll come up with new interpretations of them. Okay. So I wanted to put a section in here about some of these examples of reinterpretation. And let's look at a book published by the Jewish Publication Society of America, written by Maurice Leiber, and the book is called Rashi. This stands for Rabbi Shlomo ben Yitzhak. Okay, Jews love acrostics, so they call him Rashi. So Leiber states this, the church, it is well known, transformed chiefly the Psalms into predictions of Christianity. In order to ward off such an interpretation and not to expose themselves to criticism, many Jewish exegetes gave up that explanation of the Psalms by which they are held to be proclamations of the Messianic era, and would see in them allusions only to historical facts. Rashi followed this tendency. Before I read this, let me tell you, Rashi to this day is one of the most well-known and respected rabbis, okay? I remember dialoguing with a Jewish man, and he had this issue about God coming in the flesh. How could it be? And I said, read Genesis chapter 18. He looked it over. He says, let's see what Rashi has to say, okay? So you see what I mean? It's like, let's see how Rashi gets out of this. Okay, Rashi, what? 11th century, to this day, okay? So, Rashi followed this tendency. For instance, he formally states, now we're quoting Rashi, our masters applied this passage to the Messiah, but in order to refute the minim, it is better to apply it to David. Okay, the minim, it means sectarian. It's a reference to Christianity most often. Okay, so he just lays it out there. I know what the interpretation of our great ancient sages is. It's about the Messiah, but just to prove the Christians wrong, we're going to change the interpretation. I mean, it's as clear as anything, okay? To the point where you get to today, and you say, what is this text about? Well, it's about whatever it might be. Is it about the Messiah? No, we've never believed that. Well, it's because it's been changed to where you get to today, and the whole concept is the interpretations are different. Well, I mean, like for in this case, we're looking at the 11th century. I mean, it's in constant flux, I believe. Again, Dr. Abraham Cohen, who is the editor of the Cencino Books of the Bible and participated in the Cencino translation of the Talmud and Midrash. Cencino is a Jewish publishing house. He states, religious polemic also underlines this piece of commentary, quote, the Holy One, blessed be He, said, I am the first, for I have no father. I am the last, for I have no brother. And besides me, there is no God, for I have no son. So obviously, okay, God not having a son. But this Jewish scholar is admitting that this statement was concocted for polemical reasons. Okay, polemic being a type of religious debate. Okay, so since these debates are going on, this statement was concocted. Sort of dramatically, God has no son. Other Jewish scholars, Claude Montefiore and Herbert Lowe, state, because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, Isaiah 53 is what they're referring to here, it is omitted from the series of prophetic lessons for the Deuteronomy Sabbaths. The omission is deliberate and striking. So I wanted to point this out. In the text of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, they don't remove anything, okay? Yes. Here he's talking about what we would call like a lectionary, right? You go in Sabbath after Sabbath, they're going through the book, and all of a sudden it's missing. We're talking about synagogue services now. And I want to make that extremely clear. The Jews do not tamper with the text of Scripture. They might tamper with interpretations, but crystal clear on that, okay? Isaiah 53 is there. Any Jew can open it up and read it in the Tanakh. But we're talking about when you attend the services, and like many of us, you might never pick up a Bible at home, but you attend the service. Well, you attend the service, you don't hear it, because they just skip over it. And these Jewish scholars are saying it's deliberate and striking. Because you're going down the line, reading Isaiah, and all of a sudden, you're down the street. Gershom Scholem, who happens to be, anytime you're studying Jewish mysticism, this is like the top scholar. He says, the suffering servant passages had occasionally been interpreted as referring to the Messiah, but later Agadists as well as... I'm sorry, it's getting to the point in the class where my dyslexia is really playing tricks on me. The servant passages, suffering servant passages had occasionally been interpreted as referring to the Messiah. But later Agadists, as well as the medieval commentators, preferred different interpretations. In order to undermine Christian exegesis, which identified the suffering servant with Christ, he was interpreted as a figure of Moses or Israel or the pious in general. In Jewish Christian disputations, the Jewish spokesman always denied that the passage referred to the Messiah. In contrast to this exegetical policy, some later Midrashim, particularly the impressive eschatological sections in the Pasuk de Rabati, maintained the Tanaic tradition of a messianic understanding of the servant chapters. Oh, if you could pray for my dyslexia, because it's getting, you know, the words are starting to run around the page there. But again, clear from the side of Jewish scholarship, they're saying this was changed on purpose because of disputations. One behind you first. Oh. Chapter.
Chapter 18.
That's when the three men come to Abraham.
Oh, yes.
Chapter 19, verse 1, two of them leave and they're named as angels. The one that stays behind, standing there talking to Abraham, is the Lord, Hashem. Did you?
Yeah, you're behind on the slides. But
sorry. Okay. Thank you. And now we're good. Oh, now I'm ahead. See? Okay. Yehuda Levi's, he's another teacher of Jewish mysticism. In another place in this Midrashim, and he's referring to Midrashim Otiot de Rabbi Akiva, we found an even more striking threefold formulation, okay, of God's nature he's talking about. For all the unity or unification of the Holy One, blessed be He, is in three. While this formulation does not exist in the printed version, it may have been omitted in most versions because of its Christian connotation, it does appear in a manuscript version. So we're talking about certain phrases being removed from Jewish literature because it's like it's all a little bit too Christian. So in the editions that keep coming out, that okay? Yes?
Yeah,
sorry. One behind you first.
When you talk about Jewish mysticism, are you referring to the Kabbalah?
Yeah. And I'm just citing these guys because they're the Jewish scholars. It's not necessarily because we're discussing Kabbalah.
And what you're saying here, the evidence is if you get an older commentary, if you go back far enough, it's messianic. And I guess you have to go back before Christ became a problem. Compared to the later ones, which are post-Christian, that the evidence isn't comparing the old ones to the newer ones.
It's even more interesting than that. It's not that before Jesus came, you have messianic interpretations, and after he came, you don't. It's actually later, which makes it even a stronger case, because even after he came, they were still being interpreted messianically. Until a certain point, it became so contentious that even after, okay, Midrash Rabbah from the 9th century, Psalm 22 is messianic. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so it's even a stronger case, I think, due to the fact that they're still being interpreted messianically for hundreds of years, and then they start changing. It's fascinating. Now, Max Margolis, referring to the Talmud of the Targum of the Prophets, and I'm sorry, I didn't define Targum at the outset of this class. These are Aramaic translations / paraphrases of the Old Testament, and they were done starting about 200 B.C. So he states that this particular Targum contains both older and more recent matter, but it is free from polemics with Christianity. In the latter prophets, which are is Isaiah through Malachi, the subject matter lends itself to paraphrasic embellishments. When Maimonides engaged in warfare upon the notion which ascribes bodily form to the deity, okay, anthropomorphisms, He was able to point to the authority of the Targum, of Onkelos in particular. The scholars may full well know that the prophets indulged in similes likening the Creator to the creature, and that the scriptural modes of speech are merely accommodations to the human ear, not so the ordinary folk. For their sake, the human traits attributed to the deity are sagaciously toned down. So all that to say, for instance, when Maimonides disputes with Christians, he has these certain sources he can cite that were prepackaged, as it were, with material with which to refute Christianity. And we learn about Joseph Albo, who had to worry about the use made of the belief in the Messiah by Christian polemics, and therefore relegated the doctrine to a subordinate place. Albo claimed that belief in the coming of the Messiah is not an integral part of Judaism, quite possibly because he opposed Christians who were committed to a messianic interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures. Reformed Jews discarded the doctrine of a personal Messiah so they would remove a bone of contention between Judaism and Christianity. Albo recognized that a messianic interpretation of the Hebrew Bible played into the hands of the Christian apologist. Our foes used the messianic hope to refute the authority of the Mosaic Torah, he complained. So, just fascinating stuff here. Lastly, in this section, let me quote from Rabbi Morris Kircher again. He states, "Legend depicts the Messiah as a human being of very special gifts, strong leadership, great wisdom, and deep integrity. These will be used to inaugurate a social revolution that will usher in an era of perfect peace. The Messiah was sometimes envisioned as a leader and warrior who would fight the final battle against evil, rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, and establish an ideal, just world. But the Talmud also portrayed a Messiah who resides in a leper colony, constantly bandaging the patients there, waiting only for Israel to keep all the commandments and thus make it possible for the Messiah's appearance in history. Whatever the character traits, the Messiah of Jewish tradition is a human being, not divine. Today it is primarily the Orthodox who still cling to the literal belief in the coming of the personal Messiah. Most Jews, however, have reinterpreted the age-old belief in a Messiah, not as an individual redeemer, but as humanity collectively, who, by their own acts, can usher in the realm of God. They thus speak of a Messiah so much as a They thus speak not of a Messiah but so much as a messianic age, when humanity has reached a level of true enlightenment, kindness, and justice that will be the day of the Messiah. There are Jews, however, who accept this general reinterpretation, but insist that human efforts alone are not sufficient, so that in some way the agency of God will be required. God, then, may not send a personal Messiah, but will in some way work with us to bring about a messianic age. So again, reinterpretation. We're going till 45 after, is that right? Okay. So I wanted to offer all of that just because I made quite a charge, and I don't like to do that kind of thing without being able to back it up. And there it is. I mean, over and over again throughout the centuries, changing interpretation, changing dogma even, to the point of rejecting a personal Messiah at all. And a lot of it tied specifically to refuting Christianity. It's there. Now, I wanted to end this class with a section in which we discussed that, according to Judaism, and now we're talking about good old-fashioned, normal, everyday Judaism, actually believes that the Messiah should have already come. Okay? So let's look at that. Norman Lamb, who is the president of Yeshiva University, states, "The Talmud was ambivalent about messianic speculation. It points out that according to tradition, the Messiah should have come at the end of the fourth millennium since creation, some 1,800 years ago, but did not." And he's referring to Sanhedrin 97a and b, which we'll discuss. New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia states the messianic figure was the center of a large number of eschatological concepts and is reflected in the body of Hellenistic Jewish pseudepigraphic literature from the first century CE. Messianic emotionalism became intense shortly before 70 CE. Now, isn't that clear? That just tells you the whole thing, doesn't it? I don't know if you guys are joking. Just in case, okay, eschatology, obviously, study of the end times. Pseudepigraphical writings are Hebrew and Greek writings from basically 200 BC to 200 AD. Okay, so it's not even Apocrypha. It's its own little category, pseudepigrapha. And CE, it's basically BC, AD. I love that dyslexia, what it does to me. Okay. It means common era. Okay, so it's the same numbering structure, but we say BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini, where Jews, and now it's actually becoming quite popular in secular circles. They'll say BCE before common era and CE common era. So, yeah. So, Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver states, prior to the first century CE, the Messiah, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. This is to be attributed, as we shall see, not to an intensification of Roman persecution, but to the prevalent belief induced by the popular chronology of the day that the age was on the threshold of the millennium. When Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand, he was voicing the opinion universally held that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. It was this chronological fact which inflamed the messianic hopes rather than Roman persecution. Jesus appeared in the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. It seemed likely, therefore, that in the minds of the people, the millennium was to begin around the year 30 CE. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century CE because the millennium was at hand. Prior to that time, he was not expected because according to the chronology of the day, the millennium was considerably removed. So, and this is based on Daniel and the statements in Daniel that give you the actual chronology. So he was expected in the second quarter of the first century. So sometime between 25 and 50 AD, the Messiah was expected more than ever because of the calculations. And speaking of the calculations, Rabbi Maimonides states, Daniel has elucidated, which means to make clear, to us the knowledge of the end times. However, since they are secret, the wise have barred the calculation of the days of the Messiah's coming, so that the untutored populace will not be led astray when they see that the end times have already come, but there's no sign of the Messiah. And he concludes, it is a fundamental dogma to believe in the coming of the Messiah, even if he delays, but no one should attempt to fix the time. I want to be really fair here and state that, especially as a Jew, I can understand why he would make such a statement, because there have been quite a few false messiahs. And what happens is someone proclaims themselves Messiah or is proclaimed Messiah, and it really gets our hopes up to alleviate us from the persecution. And then it's just a big letdown. And it's happened so many times in Jewish history that from that point of view, emotionally, let's say, I can understand why he would say, don't even try, right? Forget Daniel. Don't even try to figure it out. Why, mind you? Because you'll find out it already. On the other hand, yeah, I think that it's because exactly that. They'll find out the Messiah should have come right when, guess who came? As we'll see in a moment. In the Talmud, Sanhedrin 97, 8 and B states that the world is to exist 6,000 years. The first 2,000, there was desolation. 2,000 years, the Torah flourished. The next 2,000 years is the Messianic era. But through our many iniquities, all these years have been lost. And the footnotes explains that he should have come at the beginning of the last 2,000 years, the delays due to our sins. Now, that's Jewish tradition. I'm not one who believes, yes, the world is to exist 6,000 years only. And that's not the reason I brought this up. It's just more proof of the fact that they believe he should have already come and for some mysterious reason hadn't. Okay. So now, Sanhedrin 97b in the Talmud is where the statement comes from that Maimonides was playing off of. Quote, perish all those who calculate the end. For men will say, since the predicted end is here and the Messiah has not come, he will never come. And it states, quote, all the predestined dates for redemption have passed, and the matter now depends only on repentance and good deeds. At this point in the Talmud, a discussion ensues as to whether repentance is really necessary for redemption. And using Daniel 12:7 as a proof text, they conclude, quote, Messiah's coming depends only upon the utter prostration of Israel, not his repentance. And keep this in mind, the statement about it now depends on good deeds. I'll touch on that for a moment. I want to point out now some rather odd occurrences that took place in the first century. Let's look first at Flavius Josephus, as he writes in Jewish War 6:5-3. The eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, had been seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Now those who kept watch in the temple came, whereupon running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who then came up thither, and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open the gates of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of the holy house, got some Jewish DNA stuff happening here. Sorry about that. Okay. Well, I got to tell you, even before I was a believer, and although I went to private Jewish school, I wasn't, very Orthodox. When I went to Israel and I touched the Wailing Wall, I broke down like you wouldn't believe. And I have no idea why, except that the Lord had plans, So, where were we? But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared that the signal foreshadowed the destruction that was coming upon them. And the Talmud at Rosh Hashanah 13, 31. Totally undyslexic. 31b says, originally they used to fasten the thread of scarlet on the door of the temple courts on the outside. If it turned white, the people used to rejoice. And if it did not turn white, they were sad. Therefore, they made a rule that it should be fastened to the door of the court on the inside. People, however, still peeped in and saw it. And if it turned white, they rejoiced. And if it did not, they were sad. They therefore made a rule that half of it should be fastened to the rock and half between the horns of the goat that was sent to the wilderness. Okay, now listen to this. For 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the thread of scarlet never turned white but remained red. That in mind. The footnotes explain that this was after the high priest had performed the service of the Day of Atonement. And the fact of the scarlet thread turning white was significant of sins being forgiven. Okay, so for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, it never turned white. For now, we'll say whatever that might mean.
So when was this, the day he died that Joseph is talking about?
We'll get to that. Now Talmud at Yoma 31b says, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up on the right hand, nor did the crimson colored strap become white, nor did the western light shine, westernmost light shine. And the doors of the Hakal, which is what they call the temple, was opened by themselves until Rabbi Jonathan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, Hakal, Hakal, why willst thou be an alarmer thyself? Which means, why predict thy own destruction? I know about thee that thou wilt be destroyed, for Zechariah ben Iddo has already prophesied concerning thee. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fires may devour thy cedars. And Rabbi Isaac ben Tablai said, Why is it the sanctuary called Lebanon? Because it makes white the sins of Israel. So again, keep this 40 years before in mind. As a side note, do you notice how all these citations from rabbinic writings, it's always Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, so-and-so. And this because they're basically building the authority of their comment. And it's not just Joe saying this. It's Rabbi so-and-so in the name of Rabbi. Wow. And I mean, it's building this authority to the statement. But do you realize now when Jesus spoke by, people were just amazed and shocked? Because he just opened the mouth and say, I say unto you, there it is. And they were like, ah, he speaks with such authority. And this is why. Because he just said it. And he said, I say unto you. Not even the Tanakh way of the Lord saith. He said, I say unto you. And they just couldn't believe it. That's just a side note. Okay, so we had the statement about the fact that the Messiah doesn't come. Means it's now based on good deeds. And that is very generally accepted nowadays by Jews, that it's a good works-based salvation. But it'd be fascinating to ask them, do you know why you believe that? I mean, the reason is the Messiah should have already come. And you're saying for some odd reason he didn't. That's why you believe that. I think it'd be fascinating to point that out. Not to mention that Ezekiel 33, 12 through 15 states, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. And the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things which he has done will be remembered. And if I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, but he turns from away from his sins and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. Which strikes me as a sort of catch-22, right? You're righteous, but then you sin. Well, now you're unrighteous. But then you do good. Well, now you're righteous. And, you know, it's back and forth. How do you get out of this cycle? And I think you get out of it by the coming of the ultimate Redeemer. Because if not, good works are just taking you on this up and down, up and down. So, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, when was the temple destroyed? So what's 40 years before that? And what on earth happened then? Now, I wrote to maybe 17 different Talmudic organizations and asked them, what is this reference? What are they talking about here? And basically, I just got very generic responses. Oh, it's historiosophy, they call it. It's history, philosophy. It's just, don't take it literally. It's just a symbolic number, you know, 40 years of wandering. It's no big thing.
Do they believe that the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom?
I haven't really run across any comments on that either way, you know. But so my question would be, what did happen in 30 A.D.?
Was it 33 A.D. that
the Messiah began? It's a six-year unknown, depending on how you count your years.
All right, let me put it this way. You know Jews for Jesus, they're a Messianic Jewish organization. On their building it says Jews for Jesus established 32 A.D., give or take a year. So,
or more.
You know, because Jesus was born really a few years in the B.C., so 30, okay. Yeah.
When did they quit doing the animal sacrifices? When the temple was destroyed?
Yes.
Exactly, 70 AD. Okay, so what we're looking at really is straight.
The Romans sacrificed pigs.
Well, that was long before. Yeah, that was a few hundred years before. Yeah, and that was a yeah. But so here's, and it's hard to overemphasize how, I mean, what this is saying is just so incredible. It's saying that the temple of God, the priesthood of God, the one established by Him, with its minute detail, it ceased to function really, and they're admitting it. Our sins aren't being forgiven. We can tell all these things. The doors are opening. The menorah won't light. All this stuff happening for 40 years from 30 AD until, well, the temple's just gone now in 70 AD. And it's absolutely incredible that it pinpoints that date and what happened on that date, 30 AD. It said that Jesus is the Messiah and He died for our sins. Okay, so there's that. So, Jesus came when the Messiah was expected. At the time He came, the rabbis concluded sins were no longer being forgiven through the temple sacrifices, and His life mirrors various messianic prophecies like Isaiah 53. So let me just conclude by asking, what sort of messianic concept could we to this day construct if we were just looking at rabbinic writings? Okay, just looking at the rabbinic writings, you could come up with various what the Messiah might be like. But what could we construct? That the Messiah is eternal, born in Bethlehem. His first place of ministry would be the Upper Galilee. He will have a miraculous ministry of healing. He will minister to the Gentiles, be rejected, suffer, be killed, die for our sins. That He will come again as a conquering king who will regather the Jews to Israel and bring world peace. So, you know, we're not even talking Old Testament now. We're talking just from the rabbinic writings alone. You could actually come up with this concept. And so, we have about 5 minutes left for, we have question and answers, yes?
This is fascinating. I never heard any of this about.
Come to my 2-hour one.
When are you doing that?
Well, that's back in Albuquerque. Yeah, at Calvary of Albuquerque.
Have you ever taped it? Because I really.
Yeah. Really, if you want all my tongue-twisting dyslexic stuff in the middle of your teaching.
Yeah. Documentation kind of goes with this.
A lot of it's right there. I would say.
I mean,
can we get a copy of
the actual book that said that stuff? Go online.
Oh,
well,
you want the.
The photocopy.
Oh, that. Well, that's a good idea. I might run off and. I could make those copies and scan them or something, yeah.
People would really, I love
it. Yeah, well, I hadn't thought about scanning them in or anything, but, huh?
You don't make a copy of the whole
thing? No, God, no.
This is great stuff.
Let me show you something, okay? This, all of that, 17, 16 books the size of a Bible.
Yeah. Is that a disc?
Oh, yeah, well, yeah, it's just the stuff I put together for the class.
Well, I'd say that would be good. I'd like to send that to my Jewish friends.
Well, I guess that has a lot of it in there. I guess I'm just not used to being asked for so many resources, but, yeah, I'd be glad to provide whatever you guys might need. In fact, you know.
That's
wonderful. Would you go back to that?
Oh, hey, where'd it go? Where'd it go? Okay. Yes, sir.
How do Jewish people get their sins forgiven if they don't have the sacrifices anymore?
You mean from our perspective or theirs? Well, you see, part of it is reasonable, and I can let me put it this way. After the first temple was destroyed, it's actually, let's look at it this way. When the Jews were taken into Babylon, okay? They're sitting there thinking, okay, we cannot get to our temple. We cannot worship in our temple. What are we going to do? We're still Jews. And this is when synagogues began. And this is when the rabbinate, okay, the rabbinic authorities began. Because before you had priests, right? And this is when the Jews started thinking, we can still be Jews and function as Jews in a different way. And they got some, I think, reasonable permissions from the scripture itself, where it talks to God saying, I prefer obedience rather than sacrifice, that kind of thing. That gave them the ability to say, we can still be Jews and be observant without necessarily sacrificing, right? So that that's reasonable. So these synagogues and the rabbinic authority started back in Babylon. This is why, I mean, the more authoritative Talmud comes out of Babylon. It's because of that. It's because of the house of the study over there. And so, yeah, I mean, to this day, Jews just basically tell you, I do good deeds or I keep the commandment, and that's all they think they need. But again, if it ever comes to that, tell them, do you know why you believe that? And get into how the Messiah should have already come. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else?
This is stretching a little bit, but going back to Genesis 12, when God's talking to Abraham.
18, yeah.
Versa, says that I'm going to make you a great nation, and you're going to be outnumbering the stars and the grains of sands, and you're going to be a priesthood. Why do they think that God's going to do all this to him? Because Abraham was such a great person? Or did they read the next part that says so that you can go out to the rest of the tribes of the world?
Oh, boy.
Didn't hear that again until Christ came.
See, you're putting me in a difficult position, to be honest. And, I mean, you're putting me in a position in which I have to be honest, and it's difficult because what I have to say is, in a way, as far as, let's call it politically correct, in a way, Christianity is the best thing that ever happened to Judaism. Because Judaism went from being the religion that prayed, I thank God I'm not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman, and there's God's people, and then there's the kindling for hell.
The movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, what's the guy's name?
Teddy.
Talking about, yes, about how great I am. Because I'm not like this.
Right.
I think it's great.
But so Christianity came along, and all of a sudden, and still, Jews could say, look at them, look how exclusive they are. We're not like that at all. The very God that said, you need to conquer the Gentile pagans because they're not keeping in line with my will and my commandments and my morality. All of a sudden, it's like, no, the Torah is for the Jews alone, and everybody else can be righteous following the Noahide laws, which that's another whole issue, but...
What is their views on their captivity to Babylon and their eventual dispossessed out of the land?
As to why it happened, you mean?
Yeah, what are their views?
Well, I mean, the Torah is, the Tanakh is just very clear. It's because you didn't keep the commandments, the Sabbath of the lands. And to the point where, and this could obviously be very contentious, but there's Jewish scholars who even claim that the Holocaust happened because so many Jews were not, you know, I'll just leave it there, but.
Yeah.
Sorry, yes. We're just running.
To that other question, that's why the Jews observe Yom Kippur, the forgiveness of sins once a year, the year of
atonement. Yeah, in fact, one of the guys, I'm not going to put all of Judaism down to my friend, but one of the guys I went to private Jewish school with, that's what he told me. It's like, oh, well, I just go to services on Yom Kippur and I'm set. You know, it's just that kind of mentality. You do the work, you know what I mean? Who?
Is it true that most of the Jews in Israel, like 90% of them, are secular?
Well, sure, yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's...
Same thing with
me. Yeah, it's, yeah.
There's some Orthodox Jews still at the
top. Yeah.
A remnant.
And they really, it brought out for me was that a lot of them believe that Israel's not, it should not have been formed because the Messiah was,
sure.
was supposed to form Israel. So they were dead set, 1948, they were dead set against the formation of Israel.
Yeah, that's true. Yes, sir.
But so much of Judaism has changed from what you're questioning. Genesis, it wasn't about man, it was about God. I didn't call you out because you were great. Yeah. I called you out because I'm great, is what God said.
And so I have a mission for you.
Yeah, but Judaism went from God to man. He was like God in the image of man. And as they keep on going, the synagogues were good but bad, because then every 10 men could have their own view of God.
And the priests were so good at interpreting what God said, what he meant, that we didn't need God anymore.
And that's what Jesus' complaint of the Pharisees was about.
Exactly.
And it just ties into what we saw. Some don't even believe in a personal Messiah anymore. Why? Because humanity can do the good works.
Well, my own mother said, Joe, I'm going to be as good as I can, and if that's not good enough, I'm sorry.
Wow.
That was her deepest of deepest.
Yeah, I got friends, like I said, and basically that's their whole philosophy. Good deeds. They go down to Guatemala, set up a medical mission. And,
I was going to say, that's not Jewish exclusive.
No, it's not. But I mean, that's their belief, is that if they do all this, that's it. They're in favor.
But we need to understand that the good deeds that we're really proud of, God looks at and measures them. And he says, that's really good. I'm really proud of you. But I use it much bigger. Much, much bigger. 25 decimal points bigger than a micrometer. And until we get that, we have no reason to be proud of our good deeds.
Because see, we do good deeds because people need good deeds done to them. It's not because it gains us anything.
Think of this concept.
Whatever you do this.
We do for the love of God.
Exactly.
Remembrance of me.
If I give you a drink of water, I am giving you, I'm expressing my love because I love my neighbor, but I see in you Christ. Okay? So I see Christ in everybody. And so that is an expression of my love. See what I mean?
Imago Dei. Okay, guys, we went a little over, so feel free to...